Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Philippians. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard by which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Eudonia and I urge Cynthia to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you haven't, would you please open to Philippians, the end of Philippians 3 and on into chapter 4. We'll be referring back to that. Paul starts off this today's scripture in chapter 3, verse 15, saying, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. In the previous paragraph that we studied last week, Paul clarified that he is not yet perfect. He said it in so many words. I am not perfect. I haven't attained yet. There he explained that he had not yet attained the prize that is at the end of the upward call of God. So his use of the word perfect here in today's verse must mean a sense of perfection or completeness that is acceptable for here and now. A completeness that God is satisfied because of what Christ has done. Paul clearly expects an even greater potential for perfection and fulfillment and completion when God's upward call brings him into God's very presence. But for right now, Paul is saying that he is, and that all believers in Jesus Christ are perfect or complete in Christ because of what Christ has done for them. This is in contrast, and it's important you know the context, but Paul has been preaching against the false teachers who have been insisting that the pagan-born Philippians that Paul is writing to, the pagan-born Philippian believers in Christ, must add Judaism to complete or to perfect their conversion experience, a claim that Paul utterly rejects and condemns. There are two mistakes that even today we make as believers. One is that we've arrived. And we've said the magic words, we went forward at the meeting, we've even been baptized, we're studying the Bible. We have arrived at a point of spiritual stasis. And we can put our feet up, we can put the chair of our back, our chair back and lounge and wait for the train to leave the station on the way to glory. Because it's all been done and we are finished. And that's a mistake because it's not true. Paul in the previous paragraph says that he strives, that he enters in other verses and other letters, he says that he beats his body. He makes his body work in a race, an endurance in this life to achieve something, to achieve greater joy, to achieve that sense of peace that is waiting for him in God that he talks about later in today's passage. Paul says that he has not accepted that he has arrived at a point where there is no further need of growth. The other mistake that we can make is to believe that we can build righteousness, that we can build into our life a righteousness that we can be proud of. And Paul has already said, I've done that, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and I can tell you that my life of righteousness, that my moral piety, that my religious fastidiousness has gotten me nowhere. I consider it a waste of my time, a loss of my time. I consider it road rubbish. Rather, what Paul says, what Paul is striving to do, what he puts his efforts and his thoughts into, is to be conformed to the death of Christ so that he might also enjoy the power of his resurrection and be joined in that as well. It is what Jesus said when he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot live again. It can't grow and bear fruit. Jesus said, if you strive to save your life the way it is, in this world the way it is, you will lose it all. If you die to yourself, if you surrender to me and let me, I will take the old self, I will put it to death, and I will resurrect something so new and so wonderful that I'm the only one that can imagine it right now. You can't. So, that's where the striving is. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read who it is that Paul is addressing. When he says, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. When he says that, he's talking about my beloved brother. And you can read chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brother, in whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The people that Paul is talking to throughout this letter are these people whom he truly loves as his own brothers and sisters, his best faith family. He considers them his joy. He considers them his crown. He celebrates all that God is doing in them and through them. His deep friendship with them is a crown that he wears, a vindication of his love and his labor for them, and a symbol of his greatest delight in ministry. The attitude that these people whom he loves, the attitude that he's referring to, is when he says, let us have this attitude, refers back again to what we studied last week, in which Paul has an attitude that renounces the piety he achieved by his mastery of moralism and religion in Judaism. In which, an attitude in which Paul lived and worked joyfully in the power of Christ's resurrection. And because of the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul was able to not only accept, but to treasure the fellowship that he gained with Christ by sharing with Christ in the sufferings of this life as well. Because of the power of what Christ has done, even suffering can be redeemed as something that builds deeper and broader bridges of fellowship with our Lord. Because God does not separate himself from the suffering of this creation. It is a motivating factor in what he does with his love for us. And finally, the attitude that Paul has is an attitude, as I've said, that is conformed to the death of Christ by embracing the cycle of death to the old self and resurrection to the new, Christ-like self, as the Holy Spirit works in him, changing him to be like Jesus, changing all of us. This is the attitude he's talking about. And in contrast to that, he tells us in verse 17 to 19 of believers who now act as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who once were counted among his beloved brethren in Philippi. And he says now with real anguish of heart and mourning, because he knows these people and he cares about them, that they are now enemies of the gospel. They have rejected joining to the death of Christ and its inevitable resurrection. For these people, their God is their stomach or their appetites. Their glory is actually shame. And their mindset or their attitude is limited solely to what they can know and experience in this life. Because all they can see is the kingdom of this dark age, and they can't see beyond that. They do what makes sense if this were all that was. But as Paul taught us last week in the first half of chapter 3, we cannot know the logic and the good sense of the kingdom of heaven and its and God's rejection of so much of what seems right and good in this world unless we are overwhelmed by the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. That is the key to understanding true righteousness and true hope. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. Of knowing him in a ever-deepening way in our life and our experience with him. Let me read chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Bearing this attitude, all of the renunciation of self-made righteousness, living in the power of God's resurrection, accepting and even rejoicing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, conforming to the death of Christ, all of this, keeping this in mind, Paul's pastoral word of encouragement to all of us today and to his favorite people in Philippi is stand firm in the Lord. It's interesting to me that the scripture passage over and over that we read, particularly when Paul is talking, there is no place that I am aware of in which we are called as the church of the saints to personally storm the gates of hell, to somehow make a mark in this creation and take it back for God. There are many places where we are told God is going to do that one day. There are many places in which we understand that the Holy Spirit working in us and through us is rolling back the curse of death and bringing life where once there was only death. But over and over, Paul says a much more modest goal for the believer. Stand your ground. Don't give up. Don't hide. Don't run away. Stand. So what does that mean? Well, he gives an example. He goes into a slight digression with a couple of people, Yodia and Syntyche. I like Cynthia better. That's way better. I should write that in. Yodia and Syntyche, two women who are ministers of the gospel in some way, working with Paul in Philippi. And he exhorts them. He pleads with them. He doesn't really rebuke them. He just says, please find a way to live in harmony. There doesn't seem to be an identifiable fault with either one of them. They just manage to irritate each other. Do you know anything about that? Have you ever experienced that? This is the bane of family life and Christendom and the church as a whole. People who just rub you the wrong way. It's just hard because there's no issue to grab a hold on and say, you know, if we were to fix this, we'd be good with each other. I mean, sometimes that is the case, but there are times when there's no objectifiable issue that can be addressed and changed. Sometimes irritations come from a clash of personalities. It's the chemistry of two sinners reacting. Sometimes living in harmony means just avoiding situations that will inflame irritations so that the real healing has a chance. It's wonderful to say, well, we need to talk, we need to get to the bottom of it, but I believe that sometimes there are just people who, until I can get past the irritation that I experience when I am with you and realize that the source of that irritation has more to do with me than with you, and that in any event, it's not any definable moral issue or ethical failing. It's just that we look at things so differently. Until I'm able to withdraw and see that you are loved by God, that I am loved by God, and that somehow it would be best for us to learn to accept that in each other. Generally speaking, I got to step out of the way of that other person so that I can let the irritation cool off. So what I'm encouraging you with is to say, look, if there is someone like that in your life and you're not feeling any victory in that, then pray about it. Pray about that person until God is able to convince you of his love for them and for you. And that the reason that the two of you don't get along is very likely the strengths that both of you have and that both of you are necessary to the body. So Paul is addressing one of the hardest issues within the church. What to do with somebody when we just don't seem to get along because of our upbringing. And I know I can just think of somebody, not here, in my past, and one time we tried so hard to bury the hatchet and to get along, and one day he just said, you know, Dave, I think that both of us need to surrender to the fact that we look at things so differently that we're never going to see eye to eye. And we're just making it worse to try to make it like we do. And he was right. And it was just better for us to pray for one another and to go our separate ways. So even that's holding your ground. That's standing firm without letting your differences between one another create erosion. It helps to prayerfully confess the pettiness of my attitude to God and to remember that he loves the other person as much as he loves me, and that quite often the source of my irritation is not in them, but something in me. But It means more than that. This standing firm means more than just getting along with people that I don't feel like I can get along with. It means, first of all, verses 4 to 7, verse 4 calls on us. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And since that wasn't enough, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. This means that we must learn to worship. This isn't just about reading some psalms or singing some songs. This is about learning to do worship. And we must make worship a priority, because that's what Paul is saying. If you want to stand firm, the first thing you need to do is to rejoice, to worship God. And I'll say it again, worship the Lord. First, in learning how to worship, if you don't feel like worship, and who doesn't come to a Sunday morning sometimes when they've just spent all day yesterday, their day off, shoveling the roof, shoveling the walk, shoveling the driveway, and you come in here, and it was hard to get the kids up, it was hard to get yourself up, and there's a whole litany of Sunday morning adventures that I know about. And your feelings are, I wish I were somewhere else. If your feelings are fixed on yourself or on your circumstances, then the first avenue to worship is, don't let how you feel determine your willingness to worship. Second, and it's a corollary of the first, don't try to manufacture what you imagine to be worshipful feelings. Most often you will end up with a spiritual version of one of those ghastly, forced smiles that you see in some of your family pictures, where everybody's smiling and dad's saying, let's get this over with, smile for the camera. And the 9-year-old kid tries to make a smile that looks... it looks painful to watch. Coming to God and trying to make myself a joyful worshiper of God, you know, honestly, the best thing of worship, whether we're feeling great or not feeling so great, most often the best thing we can do when we come together to worship God is to stop thinking about ourselves, is to take ourselves out of the center focus and to focus on God instead. Our best bet, even when we're eager to gather and praise God, is to suspend thinking about ourselves. We should say and sing what is true about God. We should listen to and think about what is true about God. We should rehearse His goodness and the goodness of His kingdom, and let God bring the power of that truth home to us. Let Him kindle in our heart what just isn't there this morning. Just showing up and putting God first for a few hours every week is the kind of worshipful rejoicing that Paul is trying to awaken in us. In verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, these aren't two separate things. Gentleness is something that we should nourish or cultivate in ourselves because God is near. God is working, and He is working all around us. We should both take heart in the fact that God is working all around us, and take care so that no selfish passion, no prejudice or insult undoes God's work in another. Gentleness is the art of walking through life without burning the place down around us. It's not being that bull in a china shop, but being aware that God is at work all around us. And so let us, if we can't and don't know how to join Him in that work, let us at least strive not to get in the way of it. The gentleness Paul is talking about is maturity. Maturity that allows God's work in us and through us. Next, Paul strongly recommends that we fight anxiety. In verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He doesn't... I've referred to this before, that funny... I don't know if it's Saturday Night Live. I think it might have been a parody on a counseling session with Bob Newhart. The woman who comes in and tells of these neuroses that she has, and his answer to all of it is, "Well, just stop it! Stop it!" That's not Paul's word here. He's saying, look, don't be anxious. Take all that energy you're putting into anxiety and go to the Lord. First of all, be thankful. Remind yourself of what good is around you and what he has done in your life. And with that thanksgiving, go to him now about all the things that make you anxious, the need that you have, the desire that you have. We need to put our fear, our frustration, and our anger into his hands. And then work to let go of it. As soon as we realize that we've gone back and picked it up again without thinking about it, we need to go back and put it down again and let go of it. And move on to something that is more positive, to fill in the place that we are letting fill up with anxiety. We need to fight hopelessness and to choose to trust God instead of flinching at shadows or shouting in the darkness. We need to speak with God in gratitude for what he has done and with honest daring about what we desire, what we need, what we fear, or what we long to understand. A worshipful and gentle spirit that is free of both selfish passion and consuming worry will find a sustaining ration of God's peace, even in the midst of utter chaos. Now, I say a sustaining ration because sometimes we think that Christian peace is like this bubble, this sort of spiritual intoxication or drug dose that somehow makes us unaware of life's chaos or of our own pain or the pain of others, that somehow we go through in this spiritually drugged out state, we go through life with an equilibrium that exists because we are unaware of what's going on around us. Well, that's not how God is. He is aware of everything. He shuts his eye to nothing. So our peace will be enough not to create this numbing spirit, but it will be enough to know a peace in our heart that we can stand on, we can hope in, and we can be grounded in while we experience the chaos, while we go through the dark night that is our lot, while we sit with our neighbor who goes through what they have to go through, and we identify, we laugh with them, we weep with them. Peace is at the center of that, enough to know that God is good, that he is God, that death will one day be swallowed up. The believer's peace is a result of trust in the dominant presence of God in every setting. Let me read verses 8 to 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Standing firm means taking our minds off of ourselves and our limitations and replacing them with thoughts of anything that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and respectable. Scientists who have studied self-control in a very secular setting have found that there's no such thing as willpower. We can't just work up the will to refuse to do something that is wrong, or to make ourselves do something that's right. We have to be compelled. We have to fill up. We have to replace the thoughts of temptation with other thoughts, with something that is bigger, something that is more sustaining than that temptation. And that's what Paul is just saying. We can't stop ourselves from thinking destructive, self-absorbing thoughts with our own willpower. We need to train ourselves to break any train of thought that is heading for a wreck and instead build a train of thought that reminds us who God is and what he is about. And in the final verses of today's reading, Paul suggests that his friends look not only at what he has said, but how he has lived out those words in himself. Paul was once a well-practiced and accomplished Pharisee who was a model of moral piety and religious decorum. But now he has experienced and taken to heart the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. He has seen real life. He has embraced its freedom. He has gone through a darkness of despair and come out on the other side deeper in love and in faith with his God, because God is real even in those dark nights. He has embraced the joy and the peace of knowing Jesus. I do not believe that Paul is a proud man who points to himself because he is pleased with what he has accomplished in his life. That's the old Paul. That's what he's thrown out. I believe that Paul is a courageous man who dares to ask others to examine his life to see if they find the fruit of what God has accomplished. Now, I honestly, would I encourage you at the end of my sermon, just look at me. Just look at me and do what I do. Don't you see how that has come true? And can't you? And I tell myself that kind of talk would be proud. It would be self-promoting. But I'll be honest with you. It's not that. What I am really thinking is how I lack the courage to actually invite that kind of scrutiny in my life. I mean, I know you're looking at me anyway. We're all looking at each other, right? It's happening. I'm even afraid to put a bumper sticker on my car advertising a political or religious conviction for fear that my driving or some communication I may be having while I'm driving may reflect badly on what I believe to be true. But one of our greatest values, the values of making a home with God's people, is that we see beyond what is said and what is presented. You eventually see what is lived out and some of what just spills out. Now, some of it is admittedly disappointing and even discouraging. But in a place like this, there is much here that is true, that is honorable, that is right, that is pure, that is lovely, and that is respectable, even in imperfect people, because God is at work in us. He's even at work in me. I chose to do Philippians mostly because I really like the introduction and verse 1 of chapter 4. I really resonate with how Paul feels about these people, this particular church up in northeastern Greece. I would say with him, you are my beloved. My beloved brothers and sisters, that I really love being with. You are my joy and my crown, not because of what you have done with your lives, but because the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ is bearing fruit in you. Because you have trusted him, and he is working out good things in you. And so, I say to you, I say to myself, I say what Paul says, stand firm. Don't give up ground. And the minute you feel yourself slipping, Put on that whole armor again. Make sure that things are buckled up the way they should be. Return to the Lord. Have it out with Him. Have Him point out, even if it is a rebuke, there will be life in it. There will be restoration in it. Return to Him, and He will return you to a firm stance. Let's pray. Lord God, we would not want to sit around and do nothing, waiting for you to return. Nor would we want to strive after futility to build a life that we can be proud of. Because when we're proud of something, it is almost always proud in terms of what this world values. And that is always poison to the kingdom of God. Rather, Lord, we would desire to be conformed to your death so that the old that is riddled with sin, that is overwhelmed by sin, will be put to death so that the new, the person that is fashioned like you, is resurrected from the ashes. Grant us this, Lord God, and we will obey and we will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.